We turn together today to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 9 through 16. We welcome those again who are visiting with us here in person and also online. On page 4, you'll find an outline if you'd like to follow along for today's sermon. Hear now God's word. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So far, the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us today by his Holy Spirit. A few years ago, there was a poll taken about teenagers and their greatest fears. The results were that the number one fear listed, it'd be interesting to ask some of our teenagers what they would say. Do you know what the number one fear listed was? Being alone. The number two fear was rejection, which, of course, leads to being alone. Suicide is the second leading cause of death among American teens today. There's been a 56% increase in suicide over the last 20 years. There's a deep sense of hopelessness that comes from loneliness and rejection. The statistics among adults are not much different. Loneliness and hopelessness and a lack of support had become a common experience. And this is before the last few months. Dear Christian, as we are hearing the news, which is continually filled with turmoil, we need to be reminded about this reality. The quarantine, the isolation, has led to a lot of pain in a lot of different areas, including this one. The lack of community, friendship, and fellowship has caused much grief and sorrow. It's ironic that in this age of social media, texting and things, there is actually a decline in relational intimacy and lasting friendship. Ravi Zacharias once said, "The loneliest moment in life is when you've experienced that which you thought would deliver the ultimate, and it let you down." It's the Dennis Rodman experience, the old basketball player who won the NBA championship and said, "Is that it?" as he was thinking about committing suicide right after that. Many have chased one pleasure high to the next, and each disappointment, when they haven't reached it, has multiplied their sense of meaningless existence. That is why the book of Hebrews is so crucial for us. Pre-COVID, in the midst of COVID, and whatever comes afterwards. Because Hebrews is turning our attention to Jesus, our all-satisfying Savior and treasure. Hebrews today is reminding you, Christian, in the midst of weariness, frustration, and whatever emotions you're feeling, to fix your eyes on Christ and him crucified. Hebrews is reminding us it's easy to grow discontent with Christ and the gospel. So we look today at, in many ways, a summary of the message of Christianity. As we're warned about false teaching, comforted with Christ and Him crucified, and equipped by God to live a life of gratitude. First, look at this warning about the danger of false teaching. The context of Hebrews 13 is this. Your heart, Christian, can either be starved or nourished every day. We all know that, don't we? How can your heart, first of all, be starved? Well, through false teachers and the false teaching they bring. Look at verse 9. It says here, look out, because there's going to be diverse and strange teachings in the church in Hebrews in that day and throughout all history. Diverse, meaning the word describes a clothing of many colors, like the coat, children, that Joseph was given by his father Jacob in the Old Testament. That's what false teaching appears to be like. It looks dazzling. It looks enticing. But in fact, it is strange. Do you see that? Meaning something not previously known or unfamiliar. We are warned against novelty in theology, which is always appealing to our fallen minds. We are warned against the person who comes up and says something in a way that appears to be convincing, and you think, whoa, I hadn't heard that before. That person sounds confident. They might even roll out some Greek words. Whoa, maybe they're right. Loved ones, heresy is a word used to describe theological errors so serious that it would deprive a person of salvation. There are some errors that are so huge that they cut us off from God. And one way to discern is to ask the question, is this person, is this teaching showing me more and more the glory of Christ and Him crucified? Paul is saying there's going to be people that come around and they're going to want to stir you up. In the days of the Hebrews, it was about food. That's their context. You see that, verse 9? Now, you're wondering, what is this business about food? Well, first century Christianity was living in a day when, soon after the book of Acts was written, people were realizing these food laws that were given in the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Christ, so we can eat whatever we want to the glory of God. What is that getting at? In the Old Testament, God said there's certain foods that are clean and unclean, separating His people from the nations. Not about external stuff, but if the nations are coming around worshiping Baal and eating food along with that worship of Baal, Israel, don't join them in that. Now in Christ, all foods are clean. Remember the vision that Peter had of the animals on that big sheet in Acts 10? Don't divide over that, but the church was still struggling with this. False teachers were saying, come on now, you need to follow the food laws. All about externals and devoid of Christ. Paul said in Corinthians, Colossians, and Romans, the kingdom of God is not about that, but about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Why does this matter to us today? Because still today, people will come and will entice us with false teaching. Still today, people will not endure sound doctrine, but will have itching ears wanting something new. And this is a strategy of the devil. Satan has a couple of strategies. One is to persecute the church from without. The other is to cause erosion from within. And we need to be reminded, loved ones, not to grow restless with our doctrine. The Rolling Stones said, remember, I can't get no satisfaction. We need to understand our dissatisfaction. Otherwise, we are prone to being naive and buying into whatever someone wants to sell us. Do you know the Bible says we are dissatisfied because there's a curse on this fallen world and we're sinners? And we long to see Jesus face to face. our dissatisfaction with this present life won't completely go away until with the Lord. We are to be content with what we have in Christ. This is so important right now in this day and age. Because the devil wants you to be restless with your doctrine and with your living. The danger of drifting is real. Christians must reject this hyper-individualism that is rampant today. It is kind of in vogue, you know, that today to be spiritual but not religious. Meaning, I'm pursuing a spiritual path wherever it leads me. And it may not lead me to a church, it may not lead me to Jesus, but I'm spiritual. Christian, the church is a communion of the saints, not an army of one. The creeds and confessions of what we believe the Bible to teach are crucial. Because apart from the gathering together, apart from the historic Christian faith, apart from worship and sacraments and elders, we are vulnerable to being tossed to and fro by whatever deception comes along. If you're confused about doctrine, both online and in person, don't do a Google search. There's all sorts of stuff on the internet. There's good stuff. Ligonier Ministries, there's some great stuff on the internet. But don't do a Google search to learn your theology. Talk to someone. Go to a friend. Or if you see someone struggling or you hear something in a conversation, follow up with that person. On the phone, in person. Talk to an elder. There's a danger as well of the influence of cults. One person said cults are the unpaid bills of the Christian church. They have prospered over history in America and elsewhere, in part because they're led by charismatic personalities who have a vision that get people to follow them wherever they lead. As P.T. Barnum said, there's a sucker born every minute. People are gullible. People want to believe certain things. And as you think about the cults in America, many of them grew after the emotional excesses of the Second Great Awakening. Charles Finney, who died in 1875. Many Americans saw these cults as more intellectually satisfying than these excesses of Finney and others. And Mormonism came during those days. Joseph Smith died at the age of 38 in 1844. And he, along with Brigham Young, were effective communicators that drew people in. The cults are not only in Mormon circles, but you think of things like the Church of Scientology, Christian Science, Jehovah's Witnesses. Theological immaturity represents an open door for the cults to grow. And these unpaid bills demand to be paid. So the more you know about Christ, the more you study the riches of the gospel, the real thing, the more you will be able to discern false teaching. The clearest indication that someone is a false teacher is that there's nothing of Christ and Him crucified in their teaching. And what we need for our hearts to be strengthened is Jesus. We don't need the next fad. We don't need the next dominant charismatic personality. Wherever God builds the church, Satan tries to build a chapel next door. And the chapel usually grows faster than the church. What we need is the tried and true gospel of Christ, the spiritual strength for our hearts that comes by grace. Secondly, what is that? What is it that the writer to the Hebrews wants them to know and believe and cherish and treasure and trust? Look at what he says in verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. What in the world does that mean? You're saying, what? We have an altar. In the Old Testament, one of the ways the priests would be able to make a living and feed their family is that people would bring animals to be sacrificed, and the priests would get the best of the meat to eat. The Hebrews remembered those days. Now, in the first century, some people were saying, you Christians, you don't even have an altar. You're not bringing animals to church. You have nothing to eat. And he's saying, we have an altar. What's the altar we have, children? The cross of Jesus. The Christian altar is not on earth. It's in heaven. We have a communion table, Lord willing, next week that we'll come to. Not an altar. Nothing is offered to God in the communion table. You know what? We don't use the symbols from the old covenant sacrifices. We don't have earthly priests. We have elders and deacons and pastors. And since the sacrifice of Jesus has already been made, we feed on Jesus and are nourished by faith. That's what he wants them to get. Your heart is being strengthened as you come to feed on the Word of God. And next week on the sacraments. And he wants the Hebrews to know, and you as well, the gospel is there by shadow and type and prophecy in the Old Testament. And it's now fulfilled by Jesus in the New. Look what he does in verse 11. He says, okay, brothers and sisters, you're a kingdom of priests. You are feeding on Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the annual Day of Atonement sacrifices. Children, do you remember Leviticus 16? Three different animals were there. This is vivid. A bull and some goats. The priest would take the bull, kill it, drain its blood, put some on the altar, and once a year on the Day of Atonement, he'd bring some blood into the Holy of Holies, where God manifests his presence. In that room is the Ark of the Covenant. He takes the blood of the bull and puts it on the mercy seat to make what? Atonement for the sins of himself. Atonement means covering. His own sins are covered from the sight of God by the blood on that mercy seat. Then he goes back and he's got a young goat. He puts his hand on this goat and he confesses the sins of the nation. And he sends that goat outside the camp into the wilderness. The scapegoat shows that because of sin, we deserve to be removed from God's presence, just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Then he takes the second goat. He kills this goat for the sins of the people. He puts some of that blood on the mercy seat, showing that God himself, symbolically through that animal, is putting the penalty of sin on that animal. Not that the animal really took away sin, but that was the picture, children, in the Old Testament. And then he would do something with the carcasses. Do you know what a carcass is, kids? It's that dead animal and what's left of it. Sometimes you'll see a carcass on the side of the road after roadkill, right? He would take the carcasses where? Outside the camp. That's a language that comes right out of this chapter in the Old Testament. What's the camp? Not Gooseberry Falls, but the area where the people pitched their tents as they were camped around the tabernacle in the Old Testament. So all the privileges of belonging to Israel, worshiping with God's people, that was inside the camp. If someone was infected, unclean, or defiled, they had to live outside the camp, Leviticus. Certain sins meant that they were thrown outside the camp and stoned. And these carcasses, so the skin, the flesh, the dung, the refuse of these animals, the three of them on the Day of Atonement, were taken out of the camp and burned. The priest would not eat the atonement offering. The priest would have to wash himself before he came back in. The reason this is important is because Jesus is fulfilling in his own death everything promised in Leviticus 16. Jesus, Hebrews 13:12, suffered outside the gate. False teachers want you to be confused here. Who is Jesus? The eternal Son of God, the second person of the triune God, the Son of God, who is not subordinate to the Father eternally. but who is the eternal I Am, who spoke with Moses from the burning bush. He is the creator and sustainer of heaven and earth. He dwells in inexpressible glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit in triune love. We cannot fathom the supremacy of Jesus. He became a man to obey the law in perfection, to fulfill all righteousness for you, Christian. Because Satan wants you to realize you're worthless. You're coming to church and you're a sinner. God doesn't love you. God doesn't accept you. Go and do more to try to earn favor with God. And when you try to do more, you are driven deeper into despair or pridefully self-righteous. God says your righteousness has been fulfilled in Jesus. And he did something about the curse of sin that is rightly upon us. What did he do? He went outside the gate. See that? Outside the gate is the same as outside the camp. As Jesus was being beaten and mocked, stumbling and carrying the cross through Jerusalem, he came, as one writer says, to Golgotha, to Calvary, a place designed to evoke terror in the hearts of criminals, mocking and contempt in the hearts of those who would see it. The place of execution, children, was outside the city of Jerusalem. That's where people would come as they traveled into and out of the city. The purpose was to maximize shame. Right by the side of the road, so everyone could see. Passers-by would spit and mock. One pastor says they would maybe cut off bits of toes of those being killed to mock them. Here is Jesus, the light of the world, the God-man, beaten bloody, stripped naked, lifted high on the cross for all to see. John 3 says it was like the serpent lifted up on the pole in the Old Testament in the wilderness. Whoever looks to him by faith is saved. Who could fathom this? Especially as you read the Old Testament. As Jesus was suffering and dying outside the camp, inside the camp, in Jerusalem, they are preparing the Passover. When he dies on the cross, everything goes black. The earth shakes because Jesus is the scapegoat. He suffers outside the camp. He's not killed in the temple. He dies where criminals are punished. He's crucified not in glory, but on a heap of dung. Not on an altar of marble. His blood wasn't caught in vessels of gold. There weren't priests there to attend to him, like in the Old Testament. He's outside the camp with the used up carcasses and skin and flesh. There he is put to death as one accursed. A hanged man, Deuteronomy 21, is cursed by God. According to Jewish law, the dead body hanging on a tree showed that the criminal was cursed by God himself. He would not be left on the tree overnight. Do you remember Joshua in chapter 10? The five Canaanite kings were defeated, and the corpses were put on a tree and taken down at sunset. The same thing with Christ. The Jewish leaders made sure his body was taken off the cross before sunset so as not to desecrate the Sabbath. This is why the cross was so offensive to unbelieving Jews in the first century. Because at the heart of the message is a man hanging on a tree, so cursed by God that he was crucified. A cursed Messiah on a cursed cross was blasphemy to them. And that is the heart of Christianity. How can this be? How can the only man who ever continued to do everything written in the book of the law be subject to the curse of the law. This is the heart of Paul's teaching in Galatians 3. The curse that Christ bore was not a curse that wrongly rested on him. It was not a curse pronounced on him by a wicked human law. It was the curse of God's law. The curse that rightly rested on him, loved ones. How can that be? Because of the truth of substitutionary atonement. The only way a curse could rightly rest on a sinless one is if he is the substitute for sinners. He bears the curse that we deserve. That's what Paul says in Romans and Galatians and 2 Corinthians. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Dear Christian, the message of Christianity is Jesus bore in his human body and soul the penalty for our guilt. Our guilt is not a small thing. Our guilt is real for breaking God's law, for failing to love God perfectly. He bore God's righteous judgment against my sin. As I trust him, the burden of my guilt is gone. He takes the just wrath I deserve. He is the priest. He is the sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who lays down his life. He bore your sin. Do you know that, dear one? He didn't commit your sin. He didn't commit blasphemy or anger or lying or adultery. But he took those sins that we committed and made satisfaction for them with his blood. He's cursed for those sins. Our sin is legally transferred to him. That's why we have hope. Because as long as sin and death and the curse remain on us, sin damns us, death kills us, the curse curses us. But when these things are transferred to Jesus, what is ours becomes his sin. And what is his becomes ours, perfect righteousness. Do you know that apart from Christ, we cannot draw near to God? But God draws near to us in his Son. The good news of the gospel is right here for you. Do you know why you have value with God? We need our hearts strengthened by grace, don't we? We do. You have value with God not because you get good grades, and if you do, that's great. Not because you're a great athlete, if you are, that's cool. Not because you have a great job or have a wonderful marriage, if you do, praise God. You know your value before God because you're made in his image and by the price that was paid for you. Look for your identity to what happened here in Galatians. Don't let anyone knock you down by the words they say to you, or perhaps even by the things they do to you. Your value is beloved in Jesus. And since you are no longer subject to the death penalty of God's law, now, dear one, you receive the good news of the gospel. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. We read that today. By becoming a curse for us. So that now what? In Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come where? To the Gentiles. To all nations. To people of all skin colors. All ethnic backgrounds. Every tribe and tongue. So that we might receive what? The promised Spirit. Through faith. The blessings don't come by your works, but by your union with Christ. By faith in him, what was a curse for Jesus becomes a blessing for you by faith. The gospel is the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And now look at how that impacts your life day by day. Third, the message of Christianity says you live a life of gratitude by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 13:12 goes on. We are sanctified with his blood. Do you see how this rips apart any sort of self-help Christianity? You're not sanctified by your discipline. But the Spirit gives you grace to be disciplined and to be sanctified by his blood. It's not you get in by grace, you stay in by works. It's not if I don't do enough, then I'm cast out. It's not he loves me not. The flower, he loves me not. Your identity, dear Christian, is hidden in Christ. You are united to him. Here's what that means. The pattern of Christ's life is the pattern of your life. What's that pattern? Suffering now, glory in the age to come. Suffering in this life is what we can expect. Hebrews 13 says to you right now, if you want to find Jesus, he's not in the camp. He's outside the camp. What does that mean? Stay in the camp, and you'll find acceptance from the world, safety, worldly comforts, but Jesus is not there. Here's the challenge we face. Thinking that there's something better than Jesus. That's called worldliness. We all struggle with it. Go out of the camp, Christian, and suffer. To the first century Christian, for the Jewish believer, they would be thrown out of their family, thrown out of their job, and still today, the voice of the martyrs talks about how many Christians suffer around the world for naming the name of Christ. How many Christians in Africa and Asia and South America and Europe and America become a believer and they're thrown out of the family, they lose their earthly inheritance, they're thrown in jail, or they're killed, or all the above. But that's where Jesus is. He's outside the camp. He is the pearl of great price. How about with us? When conversations turn to spiritual things, and we have an opportunity to speak the truth of the gospel, how often do we struggle in fear of wanting people to like us? Wanting to stay in the camp, so to speak. And not really speaking about sin and the atonement and the cross, which is offensive to people. I'll tell you, that's an honest struggle for all of us. I was able to preach at a funeral last week. And at that funeral, by the grace of God, I talked about sin and judgment and grace and hope and Jesus and the resurrection. And I had the stares of some people that were saying, "What are you saying?" Loved ones, the cities of this earth will fall apart. Everything in this world belongs to those things that were shaken and will be shaken. Do you see, remember that from a few weeks ago? In none of them can you find permanent rest. Hebrews is saying, be reminded, look at verse 14, that you don't have a lasting city here. You seek the city that is to come. Here's how this impacts church life and your marriage. If you expect, loved ones, perfection in this world, you'll never be satisfied. None of us will, right? Someone said, money can buy medicine but not health, a house but not a home, companionship but not friends, food but not an appetite, a bed but not sleep, the good life but not eternal life. As Americans, we think money will solve it. Just throw more money at it. It doesn't. Our contentment is in Jesus. When you realize that, your spouse is not God, you can love her and him. When you realize your food's not going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb in this world, you can enjoy it. When you realize your church family is imperfect, you can love and serve them. All of us long to be loved. We long for someone to say, I know you, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and I choose to love you anyway. We don't want to be rejected. We don't want to be alone. And the church family says to you, married and single, widowed and divorced, here is the family of God. Intentionally invest in each other's lives. Right now, Satan is prowling. We cannot float along, and we cannot live in fear of this virus. If you are in the habit of watching the service online right now, I hope you feel the tension of this. We cannot be unaffected spiritually by not gathering. People are talking about the danger of the virus right now. There's a great spiritual danger, loved ones, of not coming to church. There's a great spiritual danger of not investing in each other's lives as God has called us to do. The life we are to live is a life of gratitude, meaning all that we have in Christ, the gospel, a new identity, righteousness, forgiveness, everlasting life, leads to living. Look at the life, verse 15. Living is the sacrifice of praise. The life of sanctification means we live and offer our lives not to pay for our sins, but in gratitude and praise to God for all we have in Jesus. Every day, continually, not just on the Sabbath. This is the life God calls you to. Here's the question we all need to ask. Is this thing I'm doing pleasing to God? Think about that when you're alone on the internet, when you're choosing what to watch on Netflix, when you're in a conversation with your spouse, when you're at work, when you're playing with kids in the neighborhood, when you're playing video games. Is this thing pleasing to God? Through Jesus, not by our own strength, we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Our body of sin has been put to death through Christ. Our body now is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That means the way you speak as a Christian should be different than when you were a non-Christian. Look at verse 15. The fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Literally, that's from Hosea 14. It means the bulls on our lips. Remember the Old Testament? They would offer bulls and animals. He's saying it's not an animal sacrifice that pleases God. It's an offering of lips that sing praise to him. And where do lips and words that glorify God come from? A heart that has been cleansed by his Holy Spirit. What is in your heart will come out of your mouth. All of us can think of things that were said to us verbally or written about us in years past or even recently that have scarred us deeply. All of us can remember words of encouragement that help us press on to the goal that we've been called in Christ. Loved ones, as we cope with the ups and downs of life, we are all tempted to complain, grumble, criticize, and blame shift. One person says there have been three questions he's received during the pandemic. One, when will we return to corporate worship? Two, when will people come back who are members who have not been here for months? We ask that too still, don't we? Three, why are so many people ornery, edgy, chippy? There's a lot of reasons, aren't there? A weariness, a confusion about what's happening with COVID, fear, the political fights, negativity online and in the media, patterns of life that have been disrupted. Here's an important one. Many have lost their outward focus. One of the reasons for being ornery and frustrated at any time, but especially now, is self-focus. When we are just focusing on what's wrong in our lives, when we're focused not on hospitality, but how to survive, how to keep the virus out, surround the wagons, we become ornery. Because it's all about me. It's just focused on me. And a self-focused person and a self-focused church is an ornery person and an ornery church. Don't hear me wrong. People have different medical situations. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the tendency we all have to be ornery rather than thankful. What does Hebrews say about this? Verse 16. Don't neglect to do good and share what you have. Wow. Pre-COVID, in the midst of COVID, whatever comes next, our lasting city is not in this world. We can use the things God has given to us to bless others, to be an outward-looking church, in prayer for the nations, in hospitality to the stranger, because of all we have been given in Jesus. Hebrews is saying, our instinctive reaction every morning is to get up and say, thank you, Jesus. Our instinctive reaction as we go to bed is to say, thank you, Jesus. Why? Because by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you are saved to live a life pleasing to God. For now, the gates are open. You may still go outside the camp and follow Christ. And when you do, you will go inside the veil to the city to come by faith in his blood. Come, he says. Let everyone who hears come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Amen. Let's pray.